Now, I don't know about you, but I'm always amused by oxymorons. I think I'm amused more by the word, perhaps. I don't know. For those who don't know, an oxymoron is a combination of contradictory words that shouldn't really be linked together, but often are. To give you an idea of what I mean, here are a few examples. For instance, there's awfully good, okay? Awful, good, don't quite go together, do they? Then there's bittersweet or deafening silence. Have you ever heard someone say that? Seriously funny. Small crowd. How can you have a small crowd? Random order. And the last one, short sermon. Of which this sermon is going to be one. As you can see, we use lots of oxymorons in our everyday speech. But did you know that they also appear in the Bible as well, especially when Jesus is speaking, and in particular in Matthew chapter 5, the passage that we read from just a few moments ago, in what's known as the Beatitudes. Perhaps you'd just like to turn back there if you haven't already. Again, they're found in Matthew chapter 5 and the first 12 verses on page 968. Now, at first glance, these Beatitudes, these eight short sayings of Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, appear quite strange. After all, what privilege can there be in poverty? And what pleasure is there in mourning? What strength is there in weakness? Or satisfaction in hunger? What we call the Beatitudes appear very strange indeed. They just don't seem to make much sense. How can Jesus say, "Blessed are those who mourn," verse 4? And what good can come of being poor, in verse 3? To the average person in the street, these things can sound like absolute nonsense. And that's because in saying what he says, Jesus is actually turning the world's values upside down. The thing that we need to bear in mind is that we live in a very topsy-turvy world, a world which already has its values confused. To give you an example of what I mean, you may have heard just over this last week that the footballer Raheem Sterling moved from Liverpool to Manchester City. For a whopping £49 million. And now, as you know, I like football, but that's an unbelievable amount of money to spend on a 20-year-old striker, no matter how talented he might be. Especially when you consider other more pressing needs around the world, where that sort of money could be perhaps better spent. But we have become so accustomed to spending that sort of money on people like sports stars and other things, that it now seems almost normal. And with that sort of worldly thinking in mind, what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 seems rather odd to most people. Yeah, as someone has put it, it's only really strange to us because we've been standing on our heads for so long. The problem is that because the world is already upside down, when we get turned the right way up, things seem a little weird to us at first. For a moment, it makes us a little bit confused and dizzy. That's why most of the people that you work with, your friends and family, will think that this particular teaching in this passage is ridiculous. By way of an experiment, just try this when you go into your office or workplace tomorrow, or when you meet up with a friend for coffee. Just tell them that they are blessed if they live a pure life. Like verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And I reckon I know what their reaction is likely to be. They'll laugh at you. Or at least there'll be a broad grin across their face. And they'll laugh at you because they don't believe for one minute that you can be pure and have the most fulfilling experience available in this life. On the whole, and I don't want to say that all of our friends and colleagues are like this, but on the whole, most people think that enjoyment comes from impurity. from sexual freedom and being able to do what they like. If you're pure, then you're seen as a bit of a prude and rather boring. That's what the world would have us believe anyway. You know, many people don't think, or most people don't think, that it's really a blessing to remain pure. Bit of a restriction, really, for most. So here in these verses, Jesus is turning the world's values upside down. And this means that we shouldn't expect the world to instantly embrace these words. As I said, tell these things to your friends and you're likely to be laughed at, written off as someone perhaps from a different planet. Well, hopefully we're not from a different planet, but as Christians we do belong to another kingdom. And that's actually the point of this lesson. Jesus is teaching his disciples what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now just look at verse 3 and verse 10. And you'll see that they end the same way. Verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the same expression is used at the end of verse 10, the end of these Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, these verses are giving us the kinds of attitudes, the kind of character traits that every believer should possess. And if you don't have all of these, to some degree, then there's a very real possibility that you may not actually be a Christian. And that's the point that the author Kent Hughes makes in the very first chapter of his book on these verses. It's a book with a rather provocative title, "Are Evangelicals Born Again?" And in his opening chapter, he puts forward the proposition that if we're not really demonstrating these qualities in our lives, then it doesn't matter what you call yourself. There's a big question mark as to whether you're really a true Christian. Let me just quote him. This is what he says. "The Beatitudes are functional tests of our spiritual life. If we're true believers, then something of each of the eight Beatitudes will be present in our lives." Now, this isn't to suggest that somebody can perfectly model all those Beatitudes or be saved by living them. But rather, if someone doesn't have something of each one of these Beatitudes in his or her life, if there's no desire for the Beatitudes to become a growing personal reality, then that person may well not be born again. And that's a real challenge to us, isn't it? First of all, it should challenge us to want to understand these verses as Christians. And then it should challenge us to want to be living them day by day. But there's not only challenges here. In addition, you'll notice that every verse begins with a great big encouragement, an incentive to know and live out these words. And that incentive comes in the first word of every verse. And it's the word blessed. You see, blessed means more than just H-A-P-P-Y. It's more than just having a nice day. To be blessed actually means to be favoured by God. To meet God's approval. These verses describe the kind of life which pleases God. So when we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," God's pleased with those who are poor in spirit. Or when it says, "Blessed are the merciful," God is pleased with those who show mercy. And knowing this should actually provide us with the greatest incentive to want to live out these principles. I mean, as a Christian, don't you long to have God's approval over your friends and family? Now, there's no denying that that's going to be a bit of a tussle for those of us who are Christians. I mean, we all like to be liked, don't we, by those around us. We like to be accepted by other people. And there's nothing wrong with that. Until it becomes more important than knowing God's smile of approval. But then again, if we're real Christians, as Kent Hughes says, we will long to live under the Lord's approving smile. So we'll want to display these godly values in our lives. So having considered the challenge and the blessing of these Beatitudes as a whole by way of introduction, let's just now take a closer look at the first of these Beatitudes found in verse 3. Where we see that those favoured by God are poor in spirit. So what does Jesus mean by poor in spirit? Well, first of all, let's just consider what he doesn't mean. For starters, Jesus is not talking about those who are financially destitute or materially poor. If you read Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, which is a parallel passage to this one, you could get that wrong impression, and many have over the years. Because there, in that passage, Luke merely says, "Blessed are you who are poor." And he omits those words, "in spirit." But as with all scripture, if you have two or more passages that are similar but not exactly alike, the clearer one explains the others. The more detailed one clarifies the less detailed. And in this case, in this particular verse, Matthew is the more detailed text. So Jesus is not talking about having to be poor financially or materially in order to be blessed. In fact, if Jesus were advocating material poverty, that we sell all our possessions and get rid of our bank accounts, he would actually be contradicting many other parts of his word, including the Sermon on the Mount itself, where Jesus teaches us to give financial help to the poor. So it's got nothing to do with financial poverty. Secondly, being poor in spirit isn't referring to those who have a poor self-image. You know, the kind of people who go around telling you that they're not worthy of anything. Like the man who went to collect Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones from the train station before one of his many preaching engagements. And this man, with cap in hand, bowed his head low and said, "I'm not worthy to be a preacher myself. Only a mere driver for such a man as yourself." I mean, when you think about it, that is really false modesty, false humility, the purpose of which is often to gain the sympathy of others. So Jesus isn't saying that you are blessed, that God is pleased with you, if you put yourself down. After all, as someone has said, God doesn't make junk. I mean, if you're constantly putting yourself down, then you're really finding fault with your Creator. You're actually saying that he doesn't know what he's doing. And that's not pleasing nor honouring to him. So having considered briefly what it doesn't mean, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, it simply means that we recognise our own spiritual poverty apart from God. It's to see ourselves as we really are, lost, hopeless and helpless apart from Jesus Christ. No matter what our education, wealth, social status, accomplishments, or religious knowledge may be. That's the point of this first beatitude. The poor in spirit are those who recognise their total spiritual bankruptcy and therefore their complete dependence on God. They recognise that they have no saving resources in and of themselves and that they can only beg for his mercy and grace. They know that they have no spiritual merit in and of themselves. Their pride and self-assurance are gone, and they stand empty-handed before God. Those who are poor in spirit are those Augustus Toplady described in his hymn, Rock of Ages. Those who recognize nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. I wonder, is this how we see ourselves this evening? In a word, to be poor in spirit is to be humble. It's to be like the tax collector we read about in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. I'm sure that you're familiar with this particular parable, but perhaps you'd like to turn there with me. Luke chapter 18. It's on page 1052, if you have a church Bible. Here in Luke chapter 18, we're told from verse 10 that two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice every week and I give a tenth of all I get. This Pharisee was the very opposite of being poor in spirit. Instead, he saw himself as kind of spiritually rich. He proudly recited his virtues and gave thanks that he wasn't like those who were sinful, especially that tax collector who stood a little way off. As for the tax collector, well, we're told that he stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and humbly said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. As an interesting aside, I'm told that in the original text, the word a is not actually found. And so the tax collector actually says, God, have mercy on me, sinner. In other words, not just one sinner among many, but as if he were the only sinner. Unlike our friend the Pharisee, he's not comparing himself with anyone else to try and make himself feel better. Rather, he's owning up to the fact that he has sinned as if he were the only one. The result? Well, it was the tax collector, Jesus says, who went home justified before God rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted, Jesus adds. But did you realise that the most shocking thing about all of this is that sadly those of us who are Christians can often be a lot more like the Pharisee than the tax collector. As this parable suggests, it's religious people who are most in danger of not realising their spiritual poverty. It's those of us who go to church Sunday by Sunday, those of us who help out at midweek activities, the Sunday school teachers among us, and even, dare I say, the preacher. We are the ones who really need to take note of Jesus' words and understand what it truly means to be poor in spirit. Otherwise, we're in danger of becoming smug about all the good religious stuff we do. You see, like that Pharisee, we can do lots of godly things. We can pray, we can read our Bibles, give financially to the work of the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with doing those things. But in doing them, we can begin to think that we're really not so bad. Of course, none of us would claim to be perfect. That's just plain arrogant, isn't it? But we can begin to think that we're actually pretty good. We can begin to think that we're spiritually rich, that we're all right with God, that we've kind of deserve his favour in a way. And when we start to think that way, we'll begin to look down on others. Isn't that what can happen if we're out of touch with spiritual reality? Aren't we prone to look down on others who we think are less than us? You see, that's a real test. That's the thing that will show us whether or not we are truly poor in spirit, And it has to do with how we relate to other people. For instance, do we think that we're better than others because we came to the prayer meeting and they didn't? Because we serve in the church and they don't? Or amongst our non-Christian friends because we actually go to church and they don't? Do we maybe have a bit of a moral high ground over them? Or do we realise that we're actually no better than anyone else? That it's only by the grace of God I stand. That without Christ we are spiritually poor. That without Him and His saving, sustaining grace we have nothing to offer. You see, we need to learn to stop comparing ourselves to other people. Instead, we need to compare ourselves with our perfect Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we look to Him as our standard, then no matter who we are, we all fail to measure up. With this in mind, just imagine for a moment two people who each owe £1 billion. For repayment, one may have £1,000 and the other just £1. If that were the case, then in a very real sense, one is 1,000 times better off than the other. But if they both owe £1 billion, then they are both bankrupt. The fact is that those disciples who are poor in spirit recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy before God. And consequently, they're honest and real about their own failures and sins. And finally, let's just consider, why does this beatitude come first? Is that significant? Well, yes, it is. This beatitude comes first because it's foundational to all the others. It's a basic element, not only of being a Christian, but also of becoming a Christian in the first place. Because until a person surrenders their pride, they cannot even come to Christ. As one writer put it, the door to the kingdom is low, and no one who stands tall will ever go through it. We cannot be filled until we're empty. We cannot be made worthy until we recognize our unworthiness. We cannot live until we admit we're dead. We might as well expect fruit to grow without a tree as expect the other graces of the Christian life to grow without humility. We cannot begin the Christian life without humility, and we cannot live the Christian life with pride, he says. Being poor in spirit is the first beatitude, because humility must precede everything else. And yet, as we've seen this evening, it doesn't stop there, does it? It's very much part of our maturing process as Christians as well. It's how we start, but it's also how we continue. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I wonder, is that how you see yourself? Let's just pray. Our great and gracious God and Father, we thank you once again for your word. We praise you for your spirit, which is at work in our hearts, has caused us to see that in and of ourselves we are nothing, and that we have nothing. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in humility, that we wouldn't exhibit pride or look down at others, but that we would continually know what it is to be poor in spirit. May we look to you, our Lord and Saviour, for help in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.